So, the contest winners, I know you've been waiting with a bated breath for the contest winners. I'll tell you that of all the group, well, all the groups submitted, and some were very close. We had two groups that tied, getting 5 of the 9 right. And then we had two groups that tied, getting 6 of the 9 right. But there was one group that got 7 of the 9 correct. And so there is one clear winner. Sorry to disappoint you, Andrew. I only need to make 2 pies. And the winner is, and I'm not going to go through all the different titles and names because I want you to keep thinking about and anticipating in your group what the next one will be. So I'm not giving out the list. But I can tell you that the one group that got 7 of 9 correct was Dan Farron's group. So well done, very well done. Fix. The fix was in. It was his idea, and he won. Yeah, exactly. It was kind of funny through the week as I heard people, you know, group leaders were getting back to me, and people getting back to me about how intensely people were taking this. And there was a moment, just like a moment, when I was on the verge of worrying. It's like, is this going to tear the church apart? Like, is this all it takes is a couple of pies in a competition to bring the church down? No, I'm just kidding. You guys were great. Yeah, exactly. We can always fix that with more pies. No problem. So this week, week 3 of our series, Jesus Is, we're examining the person of Jesus through these different lenses that we have, and this week is the bread of life, as you see up there. So we know some of you had that on your list. The question that we always pose here in each of these is what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? What does this teaching convey to us? Why does he choose this metaphor, this symbol, this reality of his existence to teach us about who he is? And what are we to take away from this teaching that lets us see Jesus more clearly for who he is and what he's doing in our life? And to understand that, we need to understand what Jesus intended to teach his listeners 2,000 years ago and how they heard this teaching, being rural, Jewish, first century people hearing this teaching. And then how do we then bring that forward to our own lives? And so to understand this teaching, we have to impart, sort of travel through time and space a little bit. And I don't know why it's not on section 1. It should be on section 1. See, now it's messed me up already. Why is it not on part 1? Okay, I'm just going to do it hand by hand then. And we start over here. We start over here in North America. And over here in North America, we have a different understanding of food than people in developing countries. We have a different understanding of food in an industrialized nation than in an agricultural society such as Israel was. And so we have to go sort of back in time and sort of around the world a little bit in order to understand Jesus' teaching. And so we understand that we are in Israel. And we're not in Jerusalem. We're not in multicultural middle-class Jerusalem, but we're actually in the rural northern location around the Sea of Galilee, populated by farmers and fishermen, common day laborers who literally work to eat. And when they do eat, they eat bread and fish. That's what they eat. And the situation is found in John chapter 6, where our text is on the bread of life. It's the largest chapter of the New Testament. And so we're going to have to sort of tackle this teaching the same way that Jesus does, in sort of a narrative way. Well, what I want us to see here as we sort of travel back to the situation of the crowd that is hearing Jesus teach is understand the setup that is accomplished by what has transpired in the days before and the questions that the crowd is asking before Jesus gets to the core of his teaching on being the bread of life. There are circumstances, and Jesus orchestrates things to drive this teaching on the bread of life home. So what just happened then? Let's get our minds into the context of the crowd. Well, just before he delivers this message, the crowd has been across the Sea of Galilee at Bethsaida. the day before, where Jesus has fed the 5,000. 5,000 people are listening to Jesus teach, and they've been there so long that they're getting hungry, and Jesus divides the loaves, divides the fishes, and there's 12 baskets left over, and they are fed. And then that night, the disciples go out in the boat. I'm not sure why, but they leave without Jesus, but that's no problem. He just walks out after them. You know, out on the water, it's like, you forgot somebody, it's just me. So he walks out on the water, and they let him into the boat so he doesn't have to walk all the way across. So it's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on the water. I'm just trying to get you into the time. And then the next day, across the Sea of Galilee, the crowds are gathered, or they find him in Capernaum. They're looking for him, and they find him in this town of Capernaum. And that leads us to the text and the verses for today. This is what's in the crowd's minds. This is what's in their thoughts. This is what's been going on around them. And it kind of comes out in the kinds of questions that they ask Jesus as they find him. So you can be looking for, as Jesus does this teaching, he's taking the immediate context and the disposition of his audience, and he's taking, of course, the prophetic purpose of the Old Testament in order to offer this crowd of people the opportunity to discover his true identity and gain a greater understanding of who he is in their lives. And so as we read this text now, you can be looking for those things before we unpack it. And what I want you to see specifically is that Jesus is going to declare that he is the bread that comes from heaven, and that he sustains us, satisfies us, secures us, and saves us. So here it is, John 6, 24 to 41. Like I said, it's a long text, but we'll go through it in a narrative fashion. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there at Bethsaida, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And he said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Here's our core text. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you shall have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So to understand Jesus as the bread of life then, we sort of have this whole context that we've kind of got into, and we have this context of the narrative of the questions of the crowd. And so we can start there with these questions. What are these questions that they ask? They say, "When did you come here?" In other words, they've been looking for you. "We've been looking for you, and you were gone. We finally tracked you down all the way over here in Capernaum." But Jesus knows they're really looking for not him, but for bread. I mean, they call him Rabbi, which means teacher, but they might as well just said, "Chef, where did you go?" You know, Jesus says, you're looking for another meal. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. That's why you're coming. You've missed the point of the miracle by being distracted by the meal. You saw the sign I gave you in the miracle, but you've missed its significance. You're so full of miraculous food that you missed the provider that it signified. And this really is, you know, if Jesus was like going through a preaching course and being told this is how you do a sermon, which obviously Jesus didn't need to do, But he's established the need. This is the point of his sermon right here. You have seen the meal that I've provided and not seen me. It establishes the heart of the crowd, and it establishes the spiritual need that his teaching now is going to meet. Because this is true far too often for many of us, even Christians, certainly for non-Christians, but this is true even of Christians. We far too often overlook Jesus when we are distracted by his blessing. Who has time for church when I have all these activities to do with my big family and my happy marriage? Now, the only time we go looking for Jesus is if my fridge is slightly emptier than usual. I go looking for Jesus if I'm, you know, lost my job and I'm a month behind in my mortgage. I go looking for Jesus when my kids are unruly, you know, or I need help in my marriage. If Jesus could just get back to taking care of my needs, then that would be great. You know what, Jesus? Just do the loaf thing again, because we're hungry. If you could just get back to serving breakfast, we'd be thrilled. And Jesus says, you're missing me because you're distracted by the blessing. You don't really want me. You want my stuff. And we do that too often as Christians, too. We miss Jesus because we're distracted by the blessing. God is so good that he pours out blessing on the just and the unjust, the Bible tells us. But we have to be careful, especially as Christians, that God's blessing does not become a distraction from the blesser. And a lot of Christians don't realize we're doing this, but that's exactly what we're doing. We consume the provision of God while dishonoring God. And that's really the key point of Jesus' sermon here. He's immediately established the need of the people. He knows where their heart is at. They don't know Jesus. They don't really want to know who Jesus is. They just want what Jesus can give them. And so Jesus goes on and tells them that their eyes are on the wrong prize. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food of eternal life. Don't strive after perishable things. Strive after eternal things. So they have another question. The crowd has a second question. So they say, okay, then what must we do then to be doing the work of God? If you're saying work for eternal food, what do we do do the work of God? Now, these are farmers. They're fishermen. They're day laborers. They understand this. We get it. There's no free lunch, Jesus. Like, we got a free lunch yesterday. Now you're telling us we have to work for it. We totally understand what that means. I mean, we're working class people. We understand that you work to eat. So tell us what work it is that we have to do, and we will do it. Now, there may be a little bit of kind of assumption or arrogance there. Like, just don't tell me the work I have to do for God. I can knock that out of the park, and, you know, then God will owe me a meal. So there's a presumption that they can actually do the work of God, but Jesus takes this idea of work, just as he's taken the idea of food and subverted it and turned it upside down, he's going to take the idea of work and turn it upside down. And he answers them. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus basically says, okay, working class people, you think you understand how work works? Let me tell you what the work of God is. It's actually faith. You don't work. You trust in the work of the one that God sent. You are not going to earn anything from God. So the crowd is taken aback. It's like, okay, this is new teaching. We got to check this out. So the people have a third question now, and Jesus is really just waiting for this one. I mean, he's been, like, I think even since the day before in the feeding of the 5,000, he's been teeing up this moment. How do we know this teaching is true? Why should we believe you? They ask, okay then, third question, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Because somebody's got to work. They want a sign. And since they're still hungry and they can't get their minds off bread, they give Jesus an example. You know, for instance, you know, just as an idea, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, so if you were thinking about doing a sign, Jesus, let's get back to the bread thing. And I can almost see, you know, the twinkle in Jesus' eye when they pose that last question. He's like, oh, you want to know who I am? You want to know why you can trust me? What you're really asking is if what I'm offering is better than what Moses could offer your forefathers. I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you about manna and Moses. And we'll put the text up as we work through it. So Jesus answers them, and he says, here's what's going on. I am the bread of life. And so he's wanting to explain to them, when you bring up manna, you're talking about me. You look at verse 31, he says, you're right. Manna came from heaven, and I also came from heaven. Verse 32, the true bread from heaven is he, a person who comes from heaven. That's me. He says, you're talking about manna. You need to be talking about what God sends from heaven, and that's me. I come from heaven. They learn that Jesus did not begin when he was born of Mary. The existence of Jesus is eternal, from the Father, from heaven. And you might be thinking that's kind of a vague reference here, that the people would be picking up on this teaching of Jesus coming from the heaven and Jesus being from the Father as him being eternal. But if you look later on, actually, at the end, the reason the people are grumbling in verse 42 is because they know that Jesus was the son of Joseph, and they know who Joseph's parents were. And they're saying, isn't this the son of Joseph whose parents we know? How can he say he's from heaven? And so the people who were listening knew exactly what Jesus was saying here when he likened himself to manna from heaven. He said, the manna came from heaven. I came from heaven. That's who I am. And also he goes in about this manna. He says, the manna didn't come from God, from Moses, but it came from God. You're looking for human mediators. Human mediators are not going to be able to offer you true life. It was not even a human mediator that provided the temporary manna in the wilderness. The manna that you saw in the wilderness given to your forefathers was from God. All life, all sustenance, all security, all salvation comes to preserve us from death, comes from God. And Jesus is that kind of provision from heaven. And he points out that the manna was temporary. It gave life for a period of time, but only to Israel. Whereas he says Jesus is the permanent source of life, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. So Jesus essentially says here in verses 32 down to 34, he says, you want to talk about manna? You want to talk about the sign of manna? You should be looking at me. Because I am the bread of life. I am the one that has come to sustain you. I am the one that has come to satisfy you, to secure, and to save you. And those are our three key understandings of Jesus as the bread of life, that he sustains, he satisfies, he secures, and saves. And we see this in the core text. Come to this bread, trust in Jesus, and he says, you will not hunger. How does Jesus sustain us, spiritually and practically? Well, Jesus demonstrates this himself, actually, as the Son of Man. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was tempted for 40 days in the desert, fasting and without food. What was going to sustain the Son of Man in the time of his trial and temptation? The devil said to him during that temptation, turn to these stones into bread and eat. And Jesus answers in Matthew 4:4, but it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Jesus says he's the bread of life, when he says the one that comes to me shall not hunger, will be sustained very practically in at least one way. Christians are sustained by eating the word of God, by metabolizing the word of God. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but on Facebook, I keep scrolling on Facebook, and I keep seeing the same diet advertisements, and they all say essentially the same thing. You've probably seen it. Hack your metabolism, right? The problem isn't how much you're eating, it's what you're eating. And if you eat the right things, you can hack your metabolism so that it works for you and not against you. Well, Christians, we need to hack our spiritual metabolism here. Jesus says, come to me and I will sustain you. We live by the word of God, not by bread alone. We need to eat the word of God. We need to consume the word of God. We need to metabolize the word of God. As Eugene Peterson said and made a title of a book, he says, we need to eat this book. That's what will sustain us. The word of God, Jesus, will sustain us. How are we going to survive everything that life throws at us? What's going to carry us through the lean years? Where are we going to go when we lack wisdom, when we lack comfort or courage or direction? Jesus says, it's me. The bread of life sustains us. I provide, I sustain, I supply. You lack wisdom, you lack comfort, You lack courage. You lack direction. You lack peace. You lack joy. Come and be sustained by me. Consume me. The bread of life sustains us. It meets our needs in very practical ways in our life. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, God sustains us day by day. He doesn't give us monthly bread or yearly bread. God is not asking you, in whatever you're facing right now in your life, to live a month like that or to live a year in what you're suffering. God is asking you to live this day for him. And he gives you this day the sustenance that you need for this day if you receive it from him. Whatever you're suffering, whatever you need, whatever you're going through, God is asking you to depend on him and be sustained by him for this day. Tomorrow may be the same, or tomorrow may be different, but God will sustain you through tomorrow. We eat the bread of life for today, and God asks us only to be sustained by him for today. And tomorrow, he will sustain us again. Lamentations 3:22-33 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So God's not asking you to live the rest of your life or the rest of this year or the rest of this month in whatever you're in. He's just asking you to live today in what you're in. And he will provide and he will sustain in today. Jesus is the bread that sustains. But Jesus is also the bread that satisfies. He says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. How does Jesus satisfy us spiritually and practically? The bread of life provides satisfaction for hungry souls. And I can be a little shorter on this point here because if you've been here for just a few months, you've got a lot of this in our Ecclesiastes series. You see, King Solomon had it all. Tried it all, did it all, got the t-shirt. King Solomon was an architect, he was a builder, he was an artist, he was a lover, he was a hedonist, he was a scholar, he was a botanist, he was a king, he was a judge, he had an opulent palaces, he had fast horses, 700 concubines, he had entertainers. Solomon tried every path of intellectualism, materialism, cynicism, fatalism, you name it, Solomon tried it. And Solomon's conclusion was, it's all vanity, meaningless, vapor apart from knowing God. Nothing in life satisfies apart from God. I mean, it's so old now that perhaps it's new again for millennials, but the cliche stands, we're born with a Jesus-sized hole in our heart and only he can fill it. Rock stars, business tycoons, comedians, philosophers, professors, athletes, tens of thousands of them, millions of them can tell you the same story. No matter how much we accomplish, no matter how much we consume of life to gratify our desires for acceptance, for pleasure, for significance, we are always left hungry and unsatisfied. You see, we're spiritual creatures. We are soulish creatures. God has breathed his spirit into us. And we cannot metabolize material things in our soul. Our soul needs spiritual food in order to be satisfied. So you can fill it with all the money, all the fame, all the friends, all the popularity, all the significance that you want from this world, and your soul will not metabolize any of it, and you'll be left unsatisfied. But because Jesus is the bread of life, he's able to satisfy our soul's deepest longings with himself. Solomon's dad, David, who took his own turns at self-gratification, finally wrote in one of his great psalms, Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good." You see, it's more than just God sustaining us and more than just God saving us. It is that God satisfies us. He is a good taste. In another song he wrote, Psalm 119:103, he said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so as Christians, we understand that it's not just that Jesus gets us through things. It's not just that he's there in the tough times, that he sustains us, but that Jesus satisfies us. Remember, the cornerstone is precious. He's desirable. And as the bread of life, he is satisfying. And then finally, Jesus secures and saves. He says, I will never cast out, and I will not lose anything that he's given me, but will raise it up on the last day. He sustains, he satisfies, he secures and saves. Context is important to us again here. How does the bread of life save us? In terms of both the manna that Israel received in the wilderness when they were in the middle of nowhere with no food, they were literally going to die, and the bread from heaven came. And the context of the day-to-day reality of the crowds that Jesus is teaching here in ancient Israel. Security and salvation are of utmost importance. I have a friend who works at the Food and Agricultural Organization of the United Nations, and she used to work in food security for developing nations. And in Canada, we don't typically think in terms of food security. I mean, even with our grocery prices going where they are, they could double, they could triple, they could quadruple. And in Canada, we would be nowhere near the food security issues of most of the developing nations. For most of the world, they work a day to eat a day. They work a day to eat a day, and then they work another day to eat another day. And if they don't work, then they don't eat. And that's the reality that Jesus is speaking into. When he says, I am the bread of life, this is literally survival to people. Think of the widow in 1 Kings 17 who took the prophet Elijah in. She's down to her last batch of flour and oil to make flatbreads. She was about, she tells Elijah, about to make one final meal for her and her son to eat before they died. Until Elijah says, don't be afraid, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the flour will not be spent, and the jar of oil will not go empty. You see, bread is life, and God is the bread of life. Jesus is our security and our salvation. Jesus says, I will save you. You are secure in me. You don't work for this bread. You have trust in this bread. You have faith in this bread. And there's no possibility here of disagreement between the Father and the Son. He wants to make it clear that they're not going to get lost because the Father has told the Son to do something and the Son's not going to do it, or the Son's going to disagree with the Father over this one or that one, right? He says, whoever the Father gives me, I will never cast out. Whoever the Father gives the Son, I will lose none of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. The message here is that what is built on the cornerstone will not fail. Whoever eats the bread will not be lost. There is a present security and a future salvation in store for those who come, who believe, who come. You notice 35, 36 there. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We need to come to the bread. We need to trust in the bread. We need to have faith in the bread. We need to come to Jesus, the bread of life, just as we come to the cornerstone. And whoever comes is secure. Whoever eats the bread will not be lost. Whether you're talking about the cornerstone, whether you're talking about the bread, the message here is that the security and the confidence is in the object. It's in Jesus. We're not secure because of our work, but because of his. He will not lose what is given to him. He will not cast out, but will securely hold on to. We will be raised because he is faithful. In other words, our confidence is not in our faith or our faithfulness. Our confidence is in the object of our faith. I don't believe I'm going to get to heaven because my faith is so strong. I believe I'm going to see Jesus because he's so strong. Right? It's not the strength of my faith. It's the strength of the one on whom I have faith. Paul says later in Romans 8, 38 to 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure because he is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He sustains us, he satisfies us, he secures and he saves us. And I'll just have my helpers come forward because today, not accidentally, happens to be a communion Sunday. And so Jesus poses a simple statement to the disciples that are listening, the crowds that are listening, at the end of this, in verses 50 to 51. After all of this teaching, he says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And at this point in the teaching, a whole bunch of people got offended. And it says they grumbled and they complained. Isn't this the son of Joseph who we know? And who is he to say that he comes down from heaven? And how can he give his flesh? And how is it his work that saves? And they were angry because they were really clear about who Jesus was saying that he was and claiming to be. And just like with the cornerstone and with the word, there are only two possible responses. People either see Jesus for who he is, and that he sustains, and that he satisfies, and that he secures and saves them, or else they turn. John 6:60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Either Jesus will be your sustenance and satisfaction and security, or he won't be. You will either see Jesus as the Son of God from heaven, or you'll see him as simply a man who had some nice things to say. And in verses 66 to 69, it says, "Many of the crowd left when they realized that Jesus isn't going to give them what they want on their terms. And this time they leave hungry." Jesus doesn't miraculously create any meal for them. He says, "I'm the meal, and you're either going to eat this or you're going to go away hungry." Jesus will either be the sustenance or he will be nothing to you. But for some, at the end of this teaching, they saw who he really was. They believed in him, the Holy One of God. And Jesus turned to his disciples at the end of this, and he said, "Are you also going to leave? Are you going to walk away from me?" And Peter, good old Peter, he gets a lot of knocks, but he says the right things at the right time. Peter says, "Where else can we go? Because you have the words of life." There's nowhere else to go. You walk away from Jesus, there's nothing else for you. And so as we come to communion, that's the question that Jesus is asking each and every heart. Are you going to walk away? And as believers who know that Jesus sustains and satisfies and saves us, where else can we go? But the question we might want to ask ourselves as we take communion this morning, and please take communion because Jesus longs to have this meal with you, but he wants you to examine your heart before you do. And the question you might want to ask is, where have you been going other than to Jesus in the last little while? Because our hearts are prone to wander. And even as Christians, we tend to get distracted by the blessing instead of the blesser. And so our hearts have maybe been going to other places other than to Jesus. And so let today be the day that we say with Peter, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life."